Good morning. We're glad that you're worshiping with us today. We had the, Nextel call to the bullpen for today with Matt having surgery on Wednesday, bringing in the righty. No heat, all junk, give up lots of home runs. That's my baseball career. We are glad to have you worshiping with us, whether you're in person or watching us as we're streaming. Thank you for being with us today here at First Baptist Church. I love TV. I love television and I love movies. If you're around our office much, your chances are on any given day you're going to hear a handful of quotes from movies or TV shows, and one quote leads to another quote leads to another quote, and just it kind of is what it is. But I binge watch TV shows, and it's not good sometimes. I mean, it's just not good. I get so caught up in something, but I love to laugh. I love to laugh, and I love to be around people that are laughing. I love to try to make people laugh, like it is what it is. And so I love comedies, and so there's a few shows that I've watched. I mean, Julie would tell you they're stupid shows. Let's just be honest. She would tell you that they're stupid shows, and I love them, right? I love it. And so I was just thinking about who are some people that when we think about comedy, who are some people that we think about? And there's just a few names that I wrote down. Robin Williams or Carol Burnett, Jim Carrey, Julia Louis-Dreyfus, and Steve Carell was the one that really kind of hit me as I was preparing for this week. Now, Steve Carell is a pretty famous actor and recently been in TV shows like The Office, and he's done movies. He's voiced over movies that have kind of been the most recent things. He's Despicable Me, he's Gru, he's in the Minions movies. But if you look at some of the movies that he's done, every now and then he sneaks in a serious one. And you're like, it feels wrong, right? It feels wrong that, like, he's supposed to be funny, but you can go on and find all the, I love the, you can stream everything now. You can go on Paramount and Peacock and HBO Max and find all these different shows and all these different things. But sometimes you see somebody and you've always seen them in one way, and now they show up in a different way, and it just feels like they're a little out of character. And it surprises us a little bit. And that's what we're going to be talking about today. We're going to be talking about this scripture in Matthew 21, 12 through 22. And if we just read this, and we just read it and we walk away from it, it will appear, and it may feel like, man, Jesus is really acting out of character in these verses. As we get ready, we're going to read just a few verses, and I'll try to make sure I read through the rest of them as we're working our way through them. I'm going to read verse 12, and I'm going to read verses 18 through 19. And this is coming from Matthew 21. It says this: "And Jesus entered the temple, and he drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons." 18 through 19 says this: "In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. Seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, 'May no fruit ever come from you again.' And the fig tree withered at once." Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for the time we're going to have this morning, the time we've already had, as we've sung praises, as we've prayed, Lord, as we've had small groups and sat and discussed the word. I pray that in the midst of everything that you are glorified. Lord, as we get ready to look at this scripture, it's a scripture that can be difficult and hard to understand. My prayer is that I will handle it rightly. Lord, that my preparation has been faithful and true to you, and that my presentation would be as well. We thank you for the chance that we have to serve you and to love you, and the call that you've placed on us as believers to go out and to serve and love our neighbor. Let us do it well this week. In your name we pray. Amen. So at first glance, again, as we look at this, it may seem as if Jesus is acting out of character. And a couple things in particular stand out. One is when he goes into the temple and he starts flipping the tables over. Matt, honestly, he told me, he said, "I should put a table on here and I should flip it," right? Great object lesson. I was scared I'd break something very important to somebody and then I'd be in big trouble. And I don't have a resume ready. So I need to be able to stay here and continue to serve. And so I didn't want to flip the tables. But imagine Jesus walking in and he's just throwing stuff around. They've probably never seen Jesus do anything like that. Or you imagine the disciples as they're just walking along the road and they're walking back to Jerusalem. I missaid it this morning during the 8:15 service. They appear to be walking back to Jerusalem, and he sees a fig tree and he says, "Man, I'm hungry." And he walks over there and it doesn't have anything on it. And so what does Jesus do? He curses it. He kills it. And the disciples are like, That's not normally how he handles this situation. Sometimes he does things a little bit different. We look at these verses, and I think it would be very easy for us to say, well, Jesus is acting out of character. When I first heard that I would be preaching these verses, once we knew Matt's surgery was going to happen, and we knew where we were going to be, I read through it, and that's the first thing that I thought of, is Jesus is acting out of character. But then I had to remember this, and this is our big idea. Jesus never acts out of character. He is very much always who he is. Not me. I can act out of character. I can do things that would surprise some people. I can say things can come out of my mouth, or things can be going on in my head. And people are like, gosh, that's out of character. But that is not who Jesus is. So when we see Jesus do things that strike us as unusual, we need to understand what's going on around these things that is leading to this response. Because he's still Jesus, and he's still God, and he's still perfect. So that's what we're going to be looking at today, is we're going to try to examine what is going on to help us understand why Jesus responds the way that he responds. The first thing that we're going to do, we're going to see is that worship is desecrated. True worship is desecrated. This is in verses 12 and 13, and I'll read that. It says, and Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. So Jesus goes in and he flips the tables. So why in the world is he doing this? Well, let's think about what the temple is first. The temple is the place where God dwells with his people. The temple is a place of reverence and of worship. The temple is a place of prayer and of sacrifice. As I was preparing this, and I don't know why this was the image that I had, but I always had the image of this instance where they were in an area that's kind of partially covered and there were big columns everywhere. That's always how I had this image in my head. I don't know if I had seen that somewhere in the past, but that's the image that I had. But in digging into this, and Matt and I were looking at some pictures of kind of the temple layout of the temple proper area, that is not where this took place. It's in the temple, but it's in a place called the Court of the Gentiles. And this would almost be like a courtyard on the periphery of the temple area, inside the first wall, right? But not in the temple, the building itself. So it would have been almost like an open air place. And the Court of the Gentiles was a place for anybody that was not Jewish to be able to step into this space and pray and worship. Now, they're not Jewish, so they don't get full access to the temple, but they could step into the Court of the Gentiles. So imagine that you're Jesus and you're coming into Jerusalem and you're coming to the temple, because when you come to Passover, that's what you do. Jesus is acting in character. He's doing what is expected of him. He goes to the temple for Passover. And so he steps into this space. He walks through the first wall and through the first gate, and he sees just a ton of people. Not necessarily surprising, because there's going to be a lot of people. It's Passover and it's Jerusalem. They're going to be there. But what he sees is this. He sees booths set up around the courtyard. And in these booths are people that are selling animals to be sacrificed as part of the Passover service. And then he sees tables, and he sees at these tables there are people that are exchanging money. Now, the money changers, they had to be there, because if I came from a foreign land, faraway place, and I came to Jerusalem, and I may use one type of currency, but at the temple, they only take a certain type of currency. So the money changers had to be there. It's like an exchange rate. Right? And so they would exchange the money out. And so those people, they have to be around, but Jesus walks in and he sees all of that. I tried to kind of picture what locally could I do. So take Spring Fling with all the booths set up around the square and throw the crowd from Thanksgiving night into it. Right? I just have a feeling like that's what the courtyard was like. Just so many people and so much stuff, and it's a little bit chaotic. And Jesus steps into that. And in some of the studying, as I was reading and trying to understand kind of really what's going on here, this, a couple of the commentaries gave this as something they believe was taking place. They said that the people that were selling the animals for sacrifice were probably upcharging the people that were buying. Because you have to have the animals so I can take advantage of you. And they said there's a good chance that the people selling the animals had some of the priests kind of in their pockets as well, because for an animal to be sacrificed, it had to be deemed worthy to be sacrificed. So if I walked up with a dove that I brought with me from the house, and I walked up and I showed it to the priest, and the priest said, well, this dove is unworthy of being sacrificed. You need to go over to table number 2 and buy one of his doves. Little kickback program going on inside the temple, right? And the money changers are probably doing something very similar. If I'm going to them and I'm trying to trade in my nickel and I'm trying to get the temple currency and I should get 1 for my 5, they may say, well, you need to give us 10 and we'll give you 1. They were jumping the rate up, making some money on the side. That's what's taking place here in the temple. A place that should be for reverence and worship and prayer and honor to the Lord. And this is what Jesus sees. You say, what would you do if that was you? Well, maybe you'd flip some tables over. Maybe you'd get your point across. We look at this, and again, we may try to think, well, Jesus, he's acting out of character, and he's not. I put it in your notes. It's a righteous anger leading to this response. Due to the holiness of the temple. Due to what's supposed to be taking place there. He's not out in the streets down the road flipping somebody's table that's making money. He didn't flip over every table as he walked by it, as he walked through the city of Jerusalem, even though I'm sure that there were people there ripping people off and charging them more than they needed to. He didn't flip every table over. He flipped the ones over in the temple. Because the place mattered. And we say, well, what about, I mean, we don't see, John shows this in John 2, and some people say it's the same instance, and John just throws it at the beginning to put some things in some sort of order. But we may think, well, this just feels weird. Well, if we look at the Old Testament, and there's no scripture that's going to pop up, but there are examples in the Old Testament where God spoke through the prophets, and the prophets, and God was saying through them, he basically says, your worship is detestable to me because you have no heart behind it. You can do everything that you want. You can sing all the songs. You can have all the festivals. You can go through all the prayers. You can do all the sacrifices. But you don't have a heart for me. I cannot stand your worship. That's a paraphrase of a few different scriptures that you'll find in the Old Testament. There's another place in the Old Testament where God basically says, I'd rather you close the doors to the temple than do what you do there. Jesus is communicating the same thing. This is not going to take place in the house of God. This is not going to take place in the place where worship is supposed to be. John MacArthur, in his commentary, says this about the temple. He says it's the holy earthly symbol of the presence of Jesus's heavenly Father. And these guys have just desecrated it. Please understand, this is probably a long, slippery slope that have led us to this place. Just a willingness to, we'll do it this way, and then 100 years later, a willingness to add this little wrinkle, and 100, this is a long, slippery slope that brings us to this place. But Jesus' response is righteous. Even though we would say it's a little unusual. When Jesus spoke to them, he talked about the house of prayer and the den of thieves. He uses that language intentionally, and he even calls them out on it a little bit. He reminds them, it is written. And when he says, it is written, what's he talking about? He's talking about their scriptures, what we call the Old Testament. He's talking about their stuff that they knew. He says, hey, remember when you learned this verse way back when? And it said, this is supposed to be a house of prayer. You remember when you read that and you studied that and you believed that? Well, what's going on here? He says, you've turned it into a den of thieves. He's using their knowledge and their history to try to jolt them awake a little bit. What are you doing here? Sometimes I wonder, what are we doing here sometimes? Do we have a heart to actually come in and be reverent and worshipful and prayerful and have a desire to interact with the Lord when we gather together? And it's not the building, it's the gathering of the people. But what is our reason for doing it? What is the heart behind it? These men had drifted so far away from the intent and the purpose of the temple. And Jesus makes an example of them. An example that we have a chance to see and try to understand as best we can. That there's an idea of true worship, and then there's true worship desecrated. And that's what we see here. The second thing we see in verses 14 through 17 is we see Jesus' messiahship denied. Now, that's not a word. Denied is, but messiahship. But if you put a hyphen in there, you can do anything you want, right? That's grammar 101. And so messiahship, this idea that Jesus is the Messiah, we're going to see that they're going to deny it. So let's read verses 14 through 17. It says, and the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. And they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise? And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. And you look at that, and we read those verses, and you say, I don't see where they deny Jesus' messiahship. But it's in there. So in between the flipping of the tables and the cursing of the tree, we get this. And what do we see here? We see Jesus doing exactly what we think he would do. We see the blind and the lame coming into the temple now, going to Jesus. The money changers have been kicked out, and these come to Jesus because they need help. I don't know if they knew who Jesus was. I don't know if some of them had been seeing Jesus before. I don't know if some of them had heard Jesus preach. I don't know if some of them knew somebody that had a miracle done for them, or if they knew somebody that knew somebody that knew somebody that Jesus had done a miracle for. I don't know, but they go to him. They go to him with a lot more confidence than I think I would have. Now, I don't know about you, but if I just see somebody have what appears to be kind of an explosive, angry moment, even if it wasn't at me, I don't really want to approach that person and ask them anything. Right? I want to let them calm down a little bit. Jesus has just flipped the tables over, and these guys are like, hey, man, now's a good time. I got to ask you a question. Can you help me? Right? I would have been a little bit scared, I think, right? But they're not. They approach him with confidence, and he does the thing that we think he would do. He heals them. And it says the scribes and the priests. Look at verse 15. It says the chief priests and the scribes saw these wonderful things that he did. They saw a lot. A lot of times they saw, and they heard, they saw the things that he did. But that this next little part, it seems so almost weird, maybe apparently insignificant when you look through it, but it's not. It says, and they hear the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David. We have to understand that. If we're going to understand how Jesus' messiahship is denied, we have to understand this phrase. And if you've read through the book of Matthew and you've been reading and keeping up with us as we've been going through this, it's going to sound familiar because it's a very similar phrase to what was said when Jesus entered into Jerusalem through the triumphal entry. Hosanna, Son of David. Hosanna has this connotation of saving. Son of David is this reference to the Old Testament, to the Messiah is going to come from the line of David, and David's kingship is going to be eternal, and it's going to be found in the Messiah, and Jesus is going to be him. And so these children are saying, they're crying out, talking about salvation, and they're calling Jesus the Messiah, the Son of David. And what do the priests and the scribes say? They said, don't you hear what these kids are saying? Jesus, are you going to tell them to stop? They would love for Jesus to look at these kids and say, don't say that about me. I can't save you. Don't say that about me because I'm not the Son of David. I'm not the one that you're talking about. They would love for Jesus to say that, but that is not what Jesus does. There's a key word in here as we think about this interaction between the priests and the scribes, and it shows up at the end of verse 15. It says they were indignant. I'm putting in your notes, instead of taking a minute and being amazed, They see the miracles, they hear the cry, and they get mad. But indignant is more than mad. I've probably never in my life used the word indignant, right? I recognize it. Hooked on phonics, go one thing at a time, and I could pronounce it out. Indignant. But this is what it means. It means wrath and fury. That's more than just a little mad. The insides are getting boiled up. They're getting turned over as they hear, they see Jesus do. Jesus just flipped these tables over, and now Jesus is doing these miracles, and now these kids are calling him the Son of David, and Jesus isn't telling them to be quiet, and they are just getting stirred up with anger. That's where they're at in this moment. They couldn't just take a step back, watch Jesus heal these people, listen to these kids that are calling out Hosanna to the Hosanna, Son of David. Maybe these kids were at the entry and they heard it there. Maybe they heard their parents talking about it after the entry. Who knows? But they're crying out this same thing. And instead of it maybe causing these scribes and priests to maybe think, well, what if they're right? They can't do that. They just get mad and boiling angry. So what does Jesus do? He does the same thing here that he did when he started flipping the tables. He says, have you never read? It's in your scripture. It says this, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise. He points them back to their stuff that they knew to try to help them understand what's going on. They just don't get it. And I'm very intrigued sometimes in scripture, because the reality is, and we talk about this with our students, like from verse to verse or from page to page, it's not always 5 minutes, it's not always one night, it's not always a meet. Like there's time frame differences, and this has nothing, it's neither here nor there, but I just found it funny. In verse 17 it says, and then he left. See y'all, I got them all stirred up and riled up. See y'all later, fellas, right? It struck me as very interesting, because Jesus is a man. He's got to go and find a place to stay. He's going to go and he's going to eat. Like, he's moving on. But man, these guys are just sitting there stirring in what's been taking place. True worship was desecrated. They're denying his messiahship. The third thing we see is in verses 18 through 20. It says this, in the morning as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, may no fruit ever come from you again. And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither at once? The third thing that we see here is that there is a tree that is doomed. The same telling of this occurs in Mark chapter 11, and understanding Mark chapter 11 and reading it along with this, it appears that this happens on two separate days. He curses the tree on one day, and then the disciples make the response about how did it happen like that the next day, okay? So Matthew makes it appear like it maybe is immediate. Mark tells us it's an overnight thing that takes place, okay? Just laying that out there, right? And so what is going on? Why does Jesus curse this tree as opposed to just speaking fruit onto its limbs? Could he do that? Yeah. It'd have been really cool, right? He could have stood there and he said, give me 10 figs. 10 figs, right? So like, he doesn't do that. He curses this tree, and the disciples are like, what in the world is going on? The tree's minding its own business. And Jesus has just killed it and cursed it. But this isn't about the tree. This is a lesson that's much deeper than that. This is a lesson, and he's talking about false advertising in this instant. And so what do you mean by that? Well, I had to look up and try to understand fig trees, right? I don't know much about trees. We got a few. They're pine trees, They drop cones and straw on the ground. And that's about it. That's about all I know, right? And so I was reading about these fig trees. Now, I had a grandfather that had a fig tree in his backyard. My dad's dad, we out there in the city of Columbus. Boy, he had him some fig trees, and they would eat them, and they'd shove them up. And I can, side note, I'd remember my granddaddy setting up shop in his dining room table with his little pellet gun. And he'd have the window cracked open. He'd be shooting at the squirrels, trying to get on his figs. Probably illegal in the city of Columbus. But he passed away. He can't get in trouble anymore. And so I just was like, that's my interaction with fig trees right there. That's it, right? And so as I studied this thing about fig trees, this is one of the things I kept consistently seeing. If the leaves are there, the fruit should have been there. Jesus is walking. He sees the tree. He sees the leaves. What should be there? Fruit. Some of us got lots of leaves. We ain't got no fruit. That's the lesson of the fig tree. The fruit should have been present. What is Jesus doing? He's calling out people who advertise a faith but have no fruit to show for it. He's calling out spiritual false advertising. But think, what have we just seen? Why this fig tree? Why now? Because he had just seen these people in the temple that had desecrated the worship. He's just seen these chief priests and these scribes deny that he's the Messiah and tell Jesus to be quiet. He'd seen these people that got lots of leaves, but they got no fruit. And so in this fig tree, he teaches his disciples a lesson. And this isn't just about, we would say, oh, he's getting on to the Jewish people. This ain't just about the Jewish people. Later on in 2 Timothy, Paul talks about people that have an appearance of godliness. They got the leaves. This is one of the, as a person that has an opportunity to work with students, can I just be honest for a second? This is one of the things that scares me the most about student ministry. I don't want to produce kids with lots of leaves. I want the ministry of our church and the ministry of the churches around here that teach the Bible and teach Jesus, I want it to have students that produce fruit, that we see fruit in their lives, not leaves. It may seem out of character for Jesus to curse the tree, but that the lesson taught is greater than the action that's taken. A relationship with Jesus is about more than words and it's about more than appearances. There has to be fruit to our faith. It takes us to this last little lesson. He's flipped over the tables in the temple. He's healed the lame and called out the chief priest for not understanding this Hosanna, son of David, and how Jesus actually is lining up to accomplish those things. He's cursed this tree and talked about this false advertising. And he finishes with verses 21 and 22. It says this, "And Jesus answered them, 'Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown it into the sea, it will happen. Whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith.'" That's hard. Right? I struggled with a lot of this stuff over this week. Struggled with this piece here. Does this mean that like I need to walk around and if I go past an orange orchard down in Florida and it doesn't have fruit on it like I wanted to, that I just curse it and kill it? Does it mean that I could go up to the eastern side of Atlanta and go down I-20 just a little bit and go to Stone Mountain and stand there before Stone Mountain and tell that thing to stand up, move over a little bit? I don't believe that's what we're talking about here. I believe it's a lesson in faith. I believe it's a lesson in understanding Jesus' power. I find their question interesting. It's at the end of verse 20. It says, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" They didn't ask Jesus why it happened. They were more amazed that it happened so fast. Like, you cursed it yesterday, and now we walk past it today, and it's dead. It normally takes longer for trees to die. They were just amazed at how quickly it happened. They didn't go to Jesus and say, why did it do like that? They knew why. The how is what they were impressed with the most. Why? And it was very interesting. Matt talked about it in the sermon intro video. They still just kind of misunderstood the power. They had still little misunderstandings of who Jesus really was, you know? There's power in true faith. Twice in these verses, he tells them, if you have faith. He's calling the disciples in this deeper understanding of who he is and what a relationship with him is really going to look like. If you enter into a relationship with Jesus and you have true faith, there will be obstacles, but they're just obstacles. In them, around them, through them, over them, under them, Jesus completely remove them. It can all happen. They're just obstacles. We don't have to stop and be done because something got hard and something got difficult and something stood in our way. We don't quit. It's just an obstacle. If we have faith, we keep going. We keep persevering, right? James 5 talks about prayer that is great, that has great power as it is working. But he said it's not just any prayer. It's the prayer of a righteous person. Here in Matthew 21, 22, it's not just a prayer that will be answered. What does he say? He says it's a prayer based on faith. If you have faith, faith in what? Faith in that God's will is the best. That's what I want to put my faith in. That God's will is the best. I don't always know what that's going to look like, but that's where my faith is. I can rest in that. This morning we were with in our connect group, we were talking about Philippians chapter 1, where Paul tells the people, he says, I'm confident that a good work that began in you is going to be carried out right through the very end. He's not putting his confidence in those people. He's putting his confidence in the Lord and in the Holy Spirit. That God knows best, that God will do. When we pray, it says, if whatever you ask in prayer, you receive if you have faith. In true faith, I'm going to know sometimes that the thing I was asking for so long was kind of silly. I'm just going, in true faith, at some point in time, in my spirit, Jesus and God, the Holy Spirit is going to be like, stop praying for that. The answer is no. Let's move on, right? It's going to happen. In faith, I'm going to pray some things at times and nobody else is going to understand. How can you even possibly pray this? Why would you even possibly pray this? And you say, in faith, I'm going to keep praying until I hear yes or no. And all of a sudden, something miraculous happens because the righteous people were persistent in their faith and these prayers that are prayed in faith, right? And crazy, amazing things happen. In the scripture today, we see Jesus heal the lame and the blind, and we see him talk about the power of prayer and the power of faith, and we would expect those things of him. We see that all throughout scripture. The things that might would catch us off guard is that he flips the tables and he curses the trees. And we might would think, just by reading this, we might would think that this is at least a little bit out of character of Jesus, but please remember the big idea, and it is this: Jesus never acts out of character. He is always God. And he acts like it. We may be confused about how this works because here are some things that Jesus is. Jesus is loving and he is just at the same time. He has righteous anger and he has amazing compassion at the same time. How does that work? He calls those that know him to faithful worship and faithful prayer and a faithful life that produces fruit. How is that possible? Because God sent his son to live, and he died, and he was buried, and he was resurrected, and he was here for 40 more days, and he ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he intercedes on our behalf. That's how those things are possible. It's all because of him. Because he lived, we have forgiveness of sins and a new heart, the cross. Maybe today you don't have that relationship. Maybe today he's calling you to himself, and you know it. Like, you've been wrestling and you've been running, but you know, like, he's calling me to himself. He's opening my eyes to my sinfulness. He's opening my eyes to my need for a Savior. He's opening my eyes to the fact that Jesus is that. And he's calling you just to take this step of faith and say, I don't understand everything, but I get that. Maybe that's for you today. Maybe today you're saved and he's calling you to a deeper understanding of what does it truly mean to have a life-changing daily faith. Every time I get done preaching, I try to be pretty consistent in this idea. This is, we come to a time of invitation. The invitation is very simply, what is God calling you to do? There's room to pray if you would like to. There'll be somebody up front you can pray with if you would like that. You can stand and sing where you are. You can pray where you're at. Maybe it's joining the church. Maybe it's you have questions that you don't have answers for. Maybe it's salvation. I don't know what it could be, but it could be a bunch of different things with a crowd of this size. And this is just an opportunity to do that. But please understand, the opportunity doesn't end because the music stops and we walk and we go to a different place. God still moves. It ain't about these walls, floor, and ceiling. It's about the Spirit. My prayer for you is wherever and whenever God calls you and you recognize it, that you would respond to it. This is just going to be a time at the end of our service today where we offer that to you here and now. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for today. We thank you for the chance we have to gather together and to pray and to praise, be challenged by the word, to encourage one another in groups and to minister to needs, to love and to serve one another, and in doing so, love and serve you. Lord, I pray for anybody in here, I pray for everybody in here, regardless of what their relationship status with you is, Lord, that they would be drawn closer to you today. Maybe that is to salvation. Maybe that's just to a deeper faith. Maybe that's to a more depth in their prayer life. Maybe it's to serve their neighbor well. Maybe it's to give to somebody in need. Whatever it is that you're calling us to do, Lord, let us be bold enough to live out obediently what it is you have for us. We thank you for this congregation. I thank you for every person in here and the things that you're doing in their lives and the gifts that you've given them. Let us join together as a body to serve each other, to serve our community, to serve your kingdom. In your name we pray. Amen.